Peter, and we're going to finish this, and then we're going to review some highlights of this chapter. And next Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll get into the wonderful second letter that Peter wrote. We're glad to have Brenda and her husband here with us this morning from Metro, from down in New Orleans area. Any other visitors? So we're glad everybody is here. Now, looking at chapter 5, in chapter 5, Peter has given the four most important instructions. The four most important instructions for believers. This is not evangelistic. This is for believers. The church to which Peter was writing, or to whom Peter was writing, had been in persecution. You know, persecution began as soon as the church was empowered. As soon as the church came into being, persecution began. Most scholars, and I'm not a scholar, but I do believe that the persecution that he is referring to, and this referring the many references to suffering in chapter 4 and other chapters there, I believe that he is referring to the coming persecution of A.D. 70. Now, I say A.D. 70 sometimes to groups, and people, they don't know what you're talking about. But the greatest persecution that the church had ever known, or has ever known up until now, that we know anything at all about, was in A.D. 70, when the Lord allowed Titus and the Roman army to come into Jerusalem and to destroy the temple, to destroy the whole thing. Deuteronomy 28 speaks of it. Moses prophesied that a nation from the north, whose language you don't understand, whose standard or insignia was the eagle, and that's Rome, would come into them. And he even prophesied back there in Deuteronomy 28, and you can read it later, that they would eat their own children. Now, you can think of being beaten, burned, scourged, starved, anything you can think of, but there is nothing as horrible as famine that would cause you to eat the flesh of your own children. This was coming. Let me regress a moment. I'm sorry. I wanted to welcome this young lady from Iran, did you say? And her name again? Maheen from Iran. Isn't that wonderful? We're a worldwide group here. I'm sorry. Forgive me for not doing that sooner. It's never my intent to overlook anyone, but I'm not perfect. And you know, I know that you talk about me and magnify the mistakes I make. But anyway, this tremendous persecution was coming to them, and Peter is telling them how to keep the victory. But I want to tell you something, friends, and you won't agree maybe, but it is more difficult to really maintain the victory in prosperity than it is in persecution. I could talk to you a whole lot about that, but in prosperity, when we have everything we want, really, and if we can't afford it, well, we'll put it on the card. We are a people who get what we want, pretty much, right? Well, don't hesitate to agree with me. We pretty much get what we want. And we go where we want to go. And we do what we want to do. Right. That's the attitude. That is the attitude. And that ugly, prideful attitude has been prominent in travel. Americans go overseas and they don't have ice, you know, in restaurants or places in Europe. Certainly not in Africa. Certainly not in the Far East. And Americans will just raise sand because there's no ice in that glass. I've seen it. I'm not lying to you. I've seen it. Because we are spoiled. So everything that the Bible says about victorious overcoming belongs more to us. Because we need it more than any generation of Christians has ever needed it. There are four things he says there. He says, humble yourselves. I know you said, I've said this last week, but I'll tell you what. I learned how to teach little kids multiplication tables. You repeat it. You repeat it. And after you repeat it, you make them repeat it. That's right. So you hear something one time and it goes over your head. But I'm going to just review this very briefly. Humble yourselves. Pride goes before the fall. And the wonderful verse here, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. How many of you understand that the hand of God is a figure of speech, meaning his providence, his power, his presence, and his provision? His hand is outstretched. We see this in a theophany. You see that God, we see, has bodily parts, but God is a spirit. But we see that he has a hand, he has a head, he has a heart, he has feet. We think of this so we can understand his workings. Now, are you understanding what I'm saying? Under the mighty hand of God, we are to humble ourselves. And then, and this is so wonderful, cast your cares upon him. You know, most of the things that we fret about, we can't do anything about. And he can, and he will, but we have to let him, right? We have to give it to him and let him have it. I believe it was Tuesday morning, Ned shared with us about praying for his son, and the Lord impressed him, and I've thought about it 100 times this week, and it's helped my praying. It's helped my praying. And what he said, that he had slept well upon hearing that his son had been injured seriously because he had prayed, and then he wasn't going to worry. Cast your cares upon him. I have a little bulletin in my prayer area that says, if you're going to pray, why worry? And if you're going to worry, why pray? You see, one cancels out the other. Cast your cares upon him. Now, you know that any one of these verses, or you could preach 10 sermons out of them. Then he says, be sober. Be serious. If there's one thing that plagues American Christianity, it is an attitude of frivolity. Just take it real lightly. And we do need to be joyful, but we also need to be sober-minded. I saw Billy Graham's new magazine at the prison yesterday about the coming of the Lord, and I haven't read it, but I know it's good. And it says, are you ready? Mm-hmm. You know, one morning the sun rose over Sodom and Gomorrah. It would look like any other day. But that day they were destroyed. One day, we're going to go outside and look out the window, and we're going to see the sun and things just like they normally were the days before. But one day, it's going to be the last day. And in light of that, we need to be sober. Doesn't mean to be downhearted. I tell you, there's nothing in the world that's as bad a witness as a sourpuss Christian. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being serious-minded about your salvation and about the coming of the Lord and our responsibility to be ready. And don't pay attention to anybody's charts because they don't know any more than Joe Blow knows. I mean, nobody knows. And I think, you know, yes, I think when it happens, it's not going to be anything at all like anybody said. Don't you think that? And when we all get to heaven and we're looking for golden streets, it's not going to be like anybody has ever imagined it. It'll be more wonderful than any words have said. Be serious. Don't be foolish. Don't put it off. And then, of course, resist the devil. And you do that by the word of God as Jesus did. Verse 10 says, the God of all grace, This is one of the great words of Christian faith, the word grace. It's mentioned 36 books of the King James Bible, 38 times in the Old Testament, and about 130 times in the New Testament. The word grace, isn't it a beautiful word? The God of all grace. Grace is unmerited favor, number one. Grace is, number two, the power and strength to do what God has called us to do and to be what God has called us to be. See, if it hadn't been for that, then Paul could never have made that wonderful declaration, his grace is sufficient. See, there's no way you could say his unmerited favor is sufficient, but his strength, his power, is sufficient. The first mention, and I always like to talk about this, of grace, is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, how many of you have ever heard Tennessee Ernie Ford sing that? That's a treat, isn't it? The Lord found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, in the newer translations, it's translated, the Lord found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that's true. That's good. But he also found the strength and the power and the ability to build an ark. Listen, it had never rained. Randy Link, someone looking for you. You going to sit with us? Hallelujah. It had never rained. The crops were watered by a mist that came up from the earth. It had never rained. Can you imagine how stupid it would sound for somebody to tell you to build a boat, it's going to rain?
Right.
Rain? What's that? But he found grace. Oh my, got a quickening. He found grace to believe, grace to obey, grace to build, and grace to get in the thing once he built it. Now you need to remember that. He found enough grace to do what God had intended for him to do. And Noah is everybody's granddaddy. If Noah had not been obedient, there would have been no civilization preserved. But there had to be a civilization preserved because God had already made a covenant. And God will never break covenant. He had made a covenant with Adam. And after the flood, he made a covenant with Noah. He said, seed time and harvest will never cease. And he said, I will never destroy the earth again in this fashion. Next time it's going to be kind of heated up. It'll be worse than water. There's a beautiful scripture, many of them, but over in the second chapter of Luke we find this, and you know it's there, you won't need to check me out. The child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. See, unmerited favor wouldn't be on Jesus. But power to go to the cross would. Power to obtain our salvation would. The very last verse of the Bible, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that excite you? Well, about this, you see, this God is the God of all grace. And he said, after you've suffered a little while, and a little while, of course, is compared to eternity, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace. Isn't that sweet? Mm-hmm. How many of you are fanatic about the Bible? Nobody's as wild as I am, but I mean, I see things like that, you know? The God of all grace. Just things that come up out of that word. It's like a seed that's planted, and it is. And it comes up, and it grows, and it bears fruit. And every time you look at it, you see how wonderful and fruitful that it is. That's one of those, that God of all grace. For a little while, he said. After a while, the God of all grace. Now listen to what he did. He called you into his eternal glory in Christ. Don't read over that lightly. He called you. You didn't call him. He chose you. You didn't choose him. Think about that. Jesus said that to his disciples. He didn't choose me. I chose you. You see, now a lot of people will get all upset and they'll say, well, you believe in predestination. Well, certainly. God predetermined this thing. If he hadn't, it wouldn't have happened. I said he predetermined it. Yeah. See, we didn't have any power, any gumption, any intelligence to choose him. Uh-huh. We were dead batteries and dead vehicles sitting on the road to death and hell.
That's right.
And he quickened us. He quickened us. You said, well, I don't see how you can believe that. Well, look back at Ephesians for just a moment. Y'all think I didn't study because I'm repeating, but I'm liking what I'm saying. Y'all liking what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, you need to really understand what we're talking about. Ephesians chapter 1 says, just as he, verse 4, just as he chose us. Does that offend you?
No.
Those of you who are looking like a sourpuss, does that offend you? He chose us. See, that takes us out of it.
Thank you, Lord.
That does bother the pride of some folks.
Thank you, Lord.
He chose us.
Yes,
I'm so happy about it, I can't fuss about it. In him.
Yes.
When? Before he ever put the world on a foundation. You are older in him than the Mississippi River or the Atlantic Ocean or the Rocky Mountains. What it says.
Yeah. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by
the Spirit.
Spirit.
That's right. It took the Holy Spirit to activate your spirit so that you could come to Jesus in salvation and allow him to become the Lord of your life.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is the dynamite, the dunamis, the power.
Yeah.
He chose us and him from before the foundation of the world. Now, where it gets a little hairy and sticky is what it says here, that he chose you to be holy and blameless. Well, you mention holy to some churches, and they just think, well, I don't want to be part of that. You can't have any fun if you're holy. I have more fun accidentally than the devil crowd does on purpose. I mean, it's just fun to walk out in the backyard and shout.
Yeah.
It is. And it's just more fun. I'll tell you, it's more fun to get in a room with a group of black prisoners. They're more fun than white folks. Because their culture is so different.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so sweet.
Yeah.
Just to lend yourself to some people whose culture is so different and who's singing you can't sing with.
Uh-huh.
But oh, it's so wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
Just to be a part of something that's worldwide. To be holy, separated. Doesn't mean sourpuss. Holy means separated. And blameless. See, he took your sins away. He can't blame you for anything. You are without blame. In your sanctification. So don't be dismayed that he has chosen us to his eternal glory. In Christ. There's another wonderful one. Some of you look like you need it. 1 Thessalonians. I think it's 1 Thessalonians. Never can remember whether it's 1st or 2nd. Maybe 2nd. Looks like it must be. Yeah. 2nd Thessalonians. Excuse me. 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Paul is talking about the believers in Thessalonica. He could be talking about the believers in Christian life, the believers anywhere in the world. He's talking about people whom God has chosen to be holy and blameless. He said, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit in the truth. Boy, that is pregnant with truth. That would deliver.
Yes.
Marvelous sermons. Think about it. Look at those words. Salvation, sanctification, faith, truth, chosen. Isn't that wonderful? Now listen, the next verse is even better. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what the glory is. It is the manifested, experienced presence of the Lord in you and with you. People will argue and they say, well, the Bible says, my glory I will not share with another. Well, he is sure not going to share it with anybody else but his people. He is not going to share it with the world. He is not going to share it with false doctrines. He is not going to share it with cults. He has shared this glory with his people. Back into 2 Peter. He will himself. How many of you are mad because I'm repeating? This is important. This is probably as important as any chapter in the Bible to the church. And I did not want to start 2 Peter this morning. Look at what he will do. He will himself. He's not going to need any help. He doesn't have to get a committee. He doesn't have to turn it over to the deacons or the elders. He will himself. And there's four descriptive verbs there, words of action, that God himself will perform in us. And all of us who are to inherit the glory must experience these four actions. This says that he will perfect. And you're saying, I'm not perfect. No, I'm not either. But the word perfect means to complete an operation that has started to produce something. Isn't that good? You finish what you started. See, if you cut out a garment, a dress or something out of fabric, you've got to finish that thing before you can use it for what you made it for. Did you get that? You have to finish it. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus says, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We say, well, I can't attain unto that. Be ye mature. Be ye finished. Be ye complete as your Father is complete. You see, it's family. You've got the family name. You're an heir to the family property. You're a joint heir with Jesus in this family property. And your maturity, your perfection, your completion is what he is talking about. You can't have one foot in the world and another foot in the church. You can't have one eye on mammon and the other eye on God. You can't always be full of worldly ambition and trying to please the Lord. Be mature. Be complete. Be perfect. Equipped. Equipped. Not lacking in anything. Now, and really, the next three are part of the perfection. Establish means to fix firmly. To be steadfast. The wonderful relative scriptures here. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3:13 real quickly. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 uses these words. Verse 13 says, and this is so good, and the verse 11 says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase. Now listen to this. Listen to this prayer. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. Man, and I almost stop and have to stop and talk about that. What a wonderful petition. The Lord calls you to increase and abound in love. Sometimes people get the idea when you talk about love that it's sissy. Well, if it was, if it is, Jesus and God, the Father, were both sissies. And I wouldn't want to think that, would you? Absolutely not. You see, love is the only thing that's missing in the church. That's right. See? Oh, what love, what boundless love God has bestowed upon us. And the Bible makes it clear that we are to spread it among ourselves. Jesus said, "You, this is the way the world..." I want you to hear this. "This is the way the world will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." That is a powerful verse. Now, he says here, so that he may establish your hearts blameless and in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all the saints. That's the same prayer. Look at James chapter 5 and verse 8. James 5, 8. Be patient, verse 7 there says. 5, 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and latter rain. You be patient too, establishing your hearts. That's what it says? Strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Well, we've been hearing it, haven't we? And everybody's preaching, you know, it might be next week. Well, it could be. We don't know. It was at hand a couple of thousand years ago almost. And it's at hand. That'll preach. Strengthen your heart. The believer who is established will not be moved by persecution. That's what Peter's getting at. I want to tell you something else. He won't be led away with foolishness either. What? The person who is established will not be led or moved away by persecution. If your heart is established in Him, this is what Peter is saying, you see. This is what he's talking in light of the coming persecution. If your heart is established, you won't be moved away from the Lord when persecution comes. Example, Richard Wurmbrand. You've heard me talk about it so much. He was in solitary confinement for months, for years. I don't remember how long. His faith failed him not. His heart was so strong in the Lord that he preached himself a sermon every day. He was in a cubicle big enough for his body. There was no place for his body waste. Can you get a picture of that? Every day, they would put a bucket down through the opening with a bucket full of thin soup, anything just to keep him alive. I want to tell you something, friend. God was smart when he put Richard Wurmbrand in prison. He was smart when he put the Apostle Paul in prison.
Yes.
He knew what he was doing. Richard Wurmbrand went all over the world and gave that testimony. And I'll tell you, it encouraged me when I heard it. I will never, ever, ever. Have you ever been in a meeting that just changed you forever? That changed me forever.
Yes.
And we held hands in a little group. I think it was one of the Catholic churches. You were probably with me.
Yeah.
We held hands. And his wife said, I'll never forget it. She said, don't pray for the church that's in persecution in the prisons. It's the freest church in the world. And what she was implying is that you need to have the same freedom here in this nation that we had yonder, because you don't care whether the man next to you is Catholic, Lutheran, Baptist, Holy Roller, or what. He's your brother in Christ. Oh, that would bring revival, wouldn't it? See, there's not going to be a Baptist heaven and a Pentecostal heaven and a Catholic heaven and an Episcopalian heaven. And I am constantly wondering what we used to think, and some of them may have had the problem. What did we used to think when we didn't want to go to church with blacks? What did you think? Did you think there was going to be two heavens? Or did you think they couldn't go to heaven?
We thought they were less.
We were stupid. But isn't it wonderful to be gathered together with nationalities and cultures and missionaries and nations? Oh, there's nothing in the world as wonderful as knowing that we're family. We're one. I remember singing that with some people in Uganda. I, you know, just can't hardly stand the excitement of holding hands with people around the world and say, we are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. I could have flown home without an airplane. My! Is that fanaticism? Yeah, but it's good, ain't it? I'll probably get worse before I get better. See, we are established in the faith. Then it says, strengthened. God's strength is given to us to meet the demands of life. Paul said, finally, brethren, he had told them everything else about wives and children and husbands and wives and kids and slaves and masters and everything in the world, all kind of ministers and gifts, everything he could think of. But he said, finally, brethren, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And that is the only strength that you have. Now, you can draw strength from one another, but the strength that you draw from that other guy is God's strength. If he doesn't have that, you don't have anything to draw from. Find you somebody that's got God's strength and draw from that. And then this last is settled, to lay a foundation. As the house is built on the rock, Jesus talked about one that was built on a rock, one that was built on the sand, you remember? A rock, a house that's established, that's settled, will not be moved around, not be tossed fruit to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Boy, that is a real problem. That is a real problem. And I want to tell you something. Some of the stuff you hear on television is as much wrong doctrine as anything else you could imagine. I hear preachers. I don't listen to it. You know, you flip around and you see, well, and there's some wonderful things on there. I mean, there's some good preaching. But you turn and you hear somebody say, if you belong to God, then you have no right to have any need or any sickness. That's not true. That's not true. So we have to be very, very careful. And other false doctrines that we don't need to discuss because we don't want any part of them. See, unbelievers will give up in suffering. Look at Romans chapter 5 a moment. Romans 5. And you ought to circle this because we're going to need it. And if you don't need it, you're going to have to need to share it with somebody who does need it. Romans chapter 5. Paul says, we're justified by faith and we have peace. Verse 1. We have obtained an introduction into this faith and this by grace, into this grace in which we stand. Now here's what we want to see. Verse 3. We rejoice in our tribulations. That's mature Christianity that rejoices in tribulations. Our fuss. Glory. Glory in our tribulations. This one says, exult. Knowing that tribulation brings patience. This translation says perseverance. And patience brings proven character. Now, if you'll think about this, you can see how good it is. Proven character. You are proven in your character by your reaction to your tribulations. Can everybody buy that? And that proven character will produce hope. And hope will not disappoint.
Amen.
Because the love of God has been shed abroad, poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit which He's given to us. Isn't that wonderful? You see, no matter, and if nothing, if you never have any tribulation, it's good to be ready anyway. If you never have any tribulation, you might run into somebody that does. And you'll need to be a strong arm to them. See, God builds character in us when we fix our hope on Him. See, the number one goal of Christianity is growth and maturity. Right?
Yeah, right.
When we see this, see, we will obey the Bible about loving God and loving others, living in obedience to His Word. I turn one page to 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 17 and 18. This is some of my favorite stuff. I hope I don't disgrace myself and holler or something. Oh, it's so good. You, therefore, Peter's talking to the two believers. He's talking to people in persecution. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on the guard. Be on your guard. Don't be carried away by the error of unprincipled men so that you would fall from your own steadfastness. That is the epitome of being settled. Being steadfast. We used to sing an old song and it came from the Psalms. My heart is fixed. And the song we sang was, I shall not be moved. You ever hear that one?
Yeah.
I shall not be moved. I remember at Bethany there was a man, I can't remember his name right now, but every time we sang that, he got up and ran around the church. It was just part of the program. I shall not be moved. That is a tremendous statement of faith. I shall not be moved, that you will not fall from your own steadfastness. Now, if you haven't got it checked, and you know, if you will, put a check by verse 18. I write all kind of silly things in my Bible. I write out there, you know, this is me. I need this. Wow. You ever write that in a book? Wow. But listen to this. But instead of being led astray from your from your own steadfastness, this is what we ought to do. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. How many of you set out plants of flowers? I'm going to tell you what they do. Some of them grow. Most of them grow. This is a good illustration. Some of them just sit there. That's right. And you go out the next day and you look at it and it's beginning to have a few yellow leaves. And it hadn't made any move. It's just sitting there. So you leave it alone and it just sits there. 4 or 5 days later, death has set in. That's a wonderful illustration. Death has set in. And the thing looks so ugly among your living plants that you put it, pluck it up, and throw it in the garbage. You know why? It hadn't grown. If I had a chalkboard, and if I could, I'd draw you a picture. It hadn't grown. It hadn't grown. It sat still, and it died. We have a mandate to grow in grace. Back at 1 Peter right quickly. Back in 1 Peter. Oh, I've got other good stuff marked, but I don't have time. Silvanus, he says in those last verses, he says, Silvanus, evidently according to what we read, he sent the letter by Silvanus. I have written to you briefly, he said, through Silvanus. And I read in the commentaries that that was also Silas. That was the same person as Silas. Notice what he said, though. That's not important. That's one of those who cares things. I want you to notice what's important in that verse and mark it. He says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Please mark that. This is the true grace of God, and you stand firm in it. And that's got your name on it. You. It's got my name on it. Stand firm in the grace of God. The God of all grace. He's the one that's going to establish you, strengthen you. He's going to settle you. He's the one. This is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Well, it ain't no problem for me to stand firm, you know. If you were in persecution, it would be. And I'm going to tell you, in all this prosperity, it is. I remember Simon Cameron, and some of you may remember that. His family, they were all ministers. And that big, rich oil field off the shore of the North Sea was discovered, and some of them just went bananas. Man, they took that money and enjoyed it. And Simon said, you remember, I probably heard him say it. You do. He said, I remember, that prosperity did to his family what adversity could never do. It separated them from their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, bad times are coming, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be adversity, but I have explained to you the grace of God and you stand firm in it. And I couldn't end this class with any better advice to myself and to you and to those you love than stand firm in this grace whereunto you were called. Paul said it another way. Everybody wonders, who is she and who is it? Babylon? Did you wonder about that? See, Babylon in the Bible has two meanings. It means an ancient city, and it also means a symbol. The symbol is not what is mentioned here. In Revelation, we read about Babylon, we read about the great whore, and we read about all of these symbols and everything, and Babylon has that meaning. But in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, it was the capital of a great world empire, that city was, and there's a whole lot of history there. It shook Judah and took the Jewish people into exile. You remember they were carried away into exile because of their disobedience, because they did not stand firm. Did you hear me? They did not stand firm in the grace whereunto they were called. So they went into captivity. And let me remind you again that 1 Corinthians 10:11 is one of the strongest verses in all the Bible. It says the things that happened to them happened as examples to us, on whom the end of the age has come. But he seems to have written this epistle from Babylon, and it was just a little 50 miles north of Baghdad, from this city. And she there, some Bibles, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. Well, that tells you what it is, doesn't it? Your sister church. Another translation says, the elect who are at Babylon. So it's not a symbol of anything evil. It is a church that's located in that particular city, evidently. You know, people have different ideas, but the evidence points to the fact that he had written it from there. We really don't know for sure, and it really doesn't matter, does it? But it reads like there is a church there, and he's writing from there. She who is in Babylon salutes you or greet you. Let me just briefly say this. 1 Peter contains some of the most thrilling items for study. It contains what we need to know about the living hope in the resurrection, the inheritance, our protection until we get our inheritance, being joyful in trials, enjoying and experiencing the love of Christ, the benefits of our final salvation, the salvation that was a mystery to the prophets, instructions for life, who brought this redemption, the love of the brethren, being born again, the endurance of the word. All of that's in the early chapters of 1 Peter. We need to really meditate on these glorious truths. Well, God bless you. It's almost 10 o'clock. Don't get me fired.